All right, Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So finally, we've arrived at Ephesians chapter 4. Why is this a landmark? Because the first three chapters are mainly about doctrine, and the last three chapters are about Christian living. You have to have your doctrine first before you understand how to live right. And this transition in between chapter 3 and 4 is not something that commentators have superimposed upon the text. There truly is a change in subjects here. Notice, as is usually the case in the Apostle Paul's writing, he concludes the previous section with a doxology. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. There's the closing of the first section of the book. And then, as Paul will often do, he begins a new section with the word therefore, which is always a transition to a new subject, and it links the new subject with the subject that came before. So, given what Paul has written about our blessings that we have in Christ, chapter 1, the dispensation of God's grace that has come to us, the love that Christ has for us, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The calling is God's call to be a Christian. Paul mentions this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Remember, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. And remember, the calling of God is not simply an invitation. Hey, do you want to be a Christian? It's the work of the Holy Spirit drawing you to salvation, taking your soul out of death, being dead in your trespasses and sins, and making you alive in Christ. That's the calling. I was actually watching a video this week where one of the commentators referred to a friend of his who was a Hollywood actor, political activist, who became a born-again Christian. And this commentator asked this fellow, you know, how did this happen to you? And he said, well, the Holy Spirit just opened my eyes. And that's pretty much how salvation happens. All other factors are quite interesting, but they're not usually the primary cause. It's the Holy Spirit who effectually calls us to salvation. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, that he was called through his grace and that God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. So it says we need to walk in a manner worthy. Walk refers to our life, our purpose. It's a metaphor describing life as a journey or a walk. And so if you're walking toward the kingdom of Christ, you should reflect that goal. The king rode through the town in his chariot and he saw a poor orphan on the side of the street, and he told his servants, I want to make that orphan my boy, my son. So the servants went to the boy and said, the king has invited you to come to the castle and to be his son. And the boy said, okay, I'll do that, but I don't have to take baths, do I? And the servant said, no, you don't have to take a bath. So along they went. When they got to the castle, the servants threw him in a bath. And he said, hey, what's going on here? I thought you said I didn't have to take baths. And the servant said, well, you don't have to take a bath, but the king's sons take baths. That's one of my favorite illustrations, actually, and I hope you don't get tired of it. I hope you'll hear it enough that it'll make a difference. We're not saved by our own righteousness, but after salvation, we do clean up. You don't have to take a bath to be the king's son, but the king's son takes a bath. So if you're walking on the road toward the celestial city, you should act like a son of the king. Be holy, for I am holy, the scriptures say. If you're walking drunk, if you're walking immoral, if you're walking in greed and pride, you don't look like you're on the pilgrim's pathway. It looks like you're in the other direction. Looks like you're on your way to hell. So don't betray your calling. A few other words here in this text. Paul again calls himself a prisoner. Remember, Ephesians is one of the prison epistles because Paul is writing it from prison. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20, I am an ambassador in chains. I don't think Paul is looking for sympathy here, but he's reminding them of his condition to add weight to his appeal. I, who am imprisoned for Christ, am also asking you to live for Jesus Christ regardless of the consequences. Then Paul adds the word to implore. I implore you, or rather it could be translated, I beseech you, or I urge you. Remember in Romans chapter 12, where Paul makes the transition from the doctrine to the practice, Paul says, I therefore beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so the idea here is that the importance of right Christian living is no small thing. We're not simply to ask our brothers and sisters in Christ to live right. We're to make an appeal, an emotional appeal, a petition to them. Then this word worthy is kind of interesting. It's a very powerful word in the New Testament. On the one hand, nobody is worthy of the kingdom, right? The wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. But remember, Jesus Christ makes us worthy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we've qualified and been made worthy. And so we're told quite often in the scriptures to walk worthy. And here's a few texts to keep in mind. Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who has called you into his own kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and to fulfill every desire for goodness and work, and the work of faith with power. So, I want to again point out here that it's very mysterious that believers are being told to do that which by nature they will do. I find this quite fascinating. If we're alive in Christ, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, we're no longer dead in our trespasses and our sins. Why do we have to be told to walk worthy? Shouldn't that be our natural inclination? Now that we have this new nature in Christ, if any man be in Christ, a new creation. So, in this doctrine, Christians will either lean one way or another. They will either emphasize, you are holy in your standing with God, so be content, or a Christian will emphasize, you have to work on your holiness. And that tension, or that paradox, is actually in the New Testament. We are called holy already, but then we are told to live holy. And striking the right doctrinal balance is really crucial. Fully understanding that Bible doctrine and the balance is crucial. Even just understanding that there's a paradox here. But here's the short of it. Even though our nature is to live holy, we are encouraged to live according to our nature. Even a sheep or a lamb doesn't lay down in the mud like a pig, because the lamb has a different nature. But even sheep have to be led by the shepherd away to higher ground. Otherwise, if they have no other place to sit down, even the sheep will sit down in mud puddles. That doesn't explain everything, but that's the only metaphor I can come up with to explain the unexplainable. Don't forget what we talked about last week in Ephesians chapter 3. The dispensation of the mystery. And chapter 3, verse 19, the paradox of knowing the unknowable. So there are a lot of mysteries here. So we're being implored now to walk worthy. And so the next three chapters explain in detail what a worthy walk looks like. Chapter 4, verse 17, don't walk in the futility of your mind like the unsaved. Lay aside the old self. Chapter 4, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Chapter 4, verse 25, lay aside falsehood. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Verse 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Chapter 5, verse 1, walk in love, not in immorality and greed. Chapter 5, verse 16, make the most of your time. Verse 18, be not drunk with wine. Verse 19, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns. Verse 20, always give thanks. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. But in all this, what does Paul put first on the list? I mean, if you were writing this list, what would you put down as being first? The first thing you need to take care of in your worthy walk. You would think maybe something that I personally am struggling with, right? My own personal struggles, we tend to, if all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. So you probably think, okay, I struggle with this, so that's what Paul should put first on the list. Well, I think it's really important that the right attitude is the most important thing. That needs to be established first before all the specific commands. And so first on the list is humility. And then flowing from humility comes gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love. Imagine living out all the injunctions I have just listed without humility and gentleness and patience and love. But all of those injunctions in chapter 4, 5, and 6, you implement those in pride and in roughness and in patience and in hatred. Could that ever be done? Sure. There are legalists, there are Stoics in this world who follow rules but have no humility and no patience and no tolerance toward anyone. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. How could you do that? How could you give your body to be burned, as it goes on to say, and feed the poor and not do it in love? That text is actually implying that it can be done for all sorts of other motives rather than love. And I imagine that the Pharisees were this way. And I imagine Paul, being a Pharisee himself at one time, was this way before he was saved. Now, in the world today, to have an attitude of humility, gentleness, patience, and love, you are told you must not have any standards. You must not follow any rules. You must not have any convictions, because that is having love and patience. But no, this whole text is teaching that this attitude goes with holy standards, not apart from holy standards. And the perfect example of being able to do this is who? Jesus, okay? So you can have strong convictions and yet at the same time be humble and gentle and loving. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Here's the man who cleansed the temple with the whip. Later on, Paul says, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I really see it very significant that the worthy walk is immediately described as humility, literally in the Greek, lowliness. Because the natural human reaction would be to think that a worthy walk of your calling, given the great privileges and positions that we have now in Christ, that that would result in a sense of pride, a sense of great importance. Walk in a manner worthy of your king, the one who's going to conquer the world. King of kings, Lord of lords. And then the reaction is, let me show you what that means. It means to actually walk lowly. I mean, you'll rarely see royalty walking about in humility and speaking in gentleness. Usually people with great authority and power and status are very showy. And they speak in terse commands. As it says in the Proverbs, the rich man answers roughly. But we're to walk in humility. Haven't we all met Christians who become arrogant in their newfound Christian faith? They take great pride in their newfound morality and in their superior knowledge doctrinally over other people. But it shouldn't be this way among us. Matthew 20. The rulers of the Gentiles, well, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not going to be this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We have a higher status than others because of our position in Christ. We are God's children. We're very important people. But yet, we are to walk in great humility. So how are we doing with this attitude of humility? I hope we all go away from this morning's message and say, you know, I need to work on being more humble. As I observe human nature, I've observed that people tend not to change. Loud mouths stay loud mouths. People that talk about themselves still always talk about themselves. People who talk rough continue to talk rough. I mean, this is the way they are. They think nothing about it. We kind of get used to the way we are, don't we? How many people really change their attitudes and personalities, especially after age 20? As a Christian, I despair over my own sanctification. And I despair over the sanctification of other Christians. Like John MacArthur says, he says, people in his congregation only take a thimbleful of truth from the sermon, and even that they spill it in the parking lot. We're really clueless here. And isn't it true that the nature of pride is not to recognize it? The proud do not know that they're proud. Because for them to have the knowledge that they're proud, they would have to be humble. But they're not humble, they're proud. So it's kind of circular, isn't it? How can you break the cycle? Well, given what we know about what it means to be truly born again, I believe that the Christian does have an awakened conscience. The flesh may suppress that conscience, but in the recesses of the soul, the Christian knows if there's something not right in his walk. And so that Christian needs to be reminded, informed, and urged to do what's right, and that's why we have these chapters in the Bible. That's the purpose for Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, so that we would not be deceived by the flesh, by the old man. The word is given to us to reveal our faults. And one of the first things we need to correct is this issue of pride. So let's just conclude with defining some terms here. Humility, really, literally, has to do with being lowly. This attribute receives a lot of attention in the Bible. What is the first deadly sin? Pride. A few verses here, Acts 20:19, serving the Lord with all humility. Colossians 3:12, so those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. All of you be clothed with humility. Pride is the rock over which most people stumble. People are too proud to be corrected, too proud to change, too proud to even come to church. And the downfall begins by thinking you don't need to be taught the scriptures every week. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but he's going to give grace to the humble. So humility is the most crucial attitude for every Christian. If you were to give advice to a new Christian, what would it be? Follow the pattern of Scripture here. Tell that new Christian the first thing you need to work on is get rid of your pride. And then Paul lists four qualities. Humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. These qualities are really related here. Because it takes a humble person to be a gentle person. And it takes a gentle person to be a patient person. And it takes a patient person to be a tolerant person. And it takes a tolerant person to, look at verse 3, preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and then the rest of this chapter is talking about Christian unity. Well, you're not going to have Christian unity if there's not humility. If you want to have unity in the church, it starts with a group in the church that is humble. Show me a proud person, I'll show you a person who's not gentle, patient, tolerant, and a person who doesn't want to preserve the unity of the church. The next term here is gentleness. It's actually used in classical Greek in regard to the difference between wild versus domesticated animals. Maybe it's an interesting word picture there. In James 1:21, the word is used in regard to our attitude toward the word of God. In all humility, receive the word and plant it. But actually, that word is gentleness in the original. It's the same word used here in Ephesians. Also, it's used mostly toward our attitude toward other people. This is a word that's really about your attitude toward others, where humility is more an attitude, it's more personal, but gentleness is now humility in practice toward others. So we've got 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Titus 3:2, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle. Galatians 6:1, even if anyone's caught in a trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. And we know one of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. So this is the opposite of rudeness, harshness. Manners, good manners, are really the outworking of gentleness. Why do you have good manners? Why do you have cleanliness? Because of gentleness toward others. All right. Again, remember Jesus. Take my yoke upon you. I'm gentle. So Christians need to be gentlemen and gentlewomen. We don't hear that term much today, do we? Gentlemen. Actually, people who are gentle, it appears as if they get run over in this world. But actually, a person who is known to be a gentleman in the office or in the home is the one who usually has greater authority and greater respect. When they speak, people listen. And the next word is long-suffering. It's often used to describe God's patience with men, how God endures with us with great long-suffering. And so in this, we need to actually imitate the character of God, that we would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, which is really the idea of patience. I said the word long-suffering because, you know, you can translate this long-suffering or patience. I think, what is it? King James Version translates it probably long-suffering. I don't know. But it's really, the idea even in the Greek is a combination of long and suffering. So, in order to understand patience, it really means the ability to put up with a discomfort for a long period of time. Emotional discomfort. Physical discomfort. So we think of patience as being patient in two ways. We're patient with our circumstances, or we're patient with other people. And so, we need to suffer long with our circumstances, and we need to suffer long with other people. Actually, how is it that some people cause us to suffer? And we need to suffer long with them because they annoy us so much, okay? They're so bothersome. They fail to do what they need to do. And they make it hard for everybody. But we're to show mercy, which is love in action, because love is patient. It's very easy to be annoyed with everyone. And I guarantee you, if you don't have the love of Christ, you'll eventually be annoyed with everyone. The only way to overcome that natural inclination, which comes from pride, is to learn to suffer long with people. To forbear means to hold back or to restrain. It's the practical outworking of long-suffering. If you're patient, you're going to hold back, just like God holds back his wrath. Finally, in love. And that qualifies everything. These things all need to be done in love. I mean, people try to be long-suffering and patient just by biting the lower lip or just because of social constraints. I don't want to blow up here because it's going to make me look bad. But it needs to come out of a genuine love for other people, and that's not natural. So we have a lot of Christian qualities we need to work on here. First, the sin of pride. Let's nip that in the bud early. Then I think everything else will flow naturally from that. patience, long-suffering, tolerance, and it will all come easy once we have the humility of Christ. So, brethren, I just remind you of these things, though I know that you already know them, but it's good to hear them again.